Thursday. I teach customers. I'm taught for my 32nd year. Taught in Canada for 10 years, Winnipeg. 15 years, that was really cold. 15 years in Minneapolis, that's just up at Theological Seminary. The last several years at New Western Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. Not a convenient. So it's a real joy to be here and you all come to this seminar to talk about the prophets. The, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some introductory ideas to share with you kind of how I approach the prophets. I'm not sure how you do it, I'm going to explain. And essentially, these three words here is kind of part of a nutshell. Essentially, I see the prophets as communicators. They're talkers. They go out, they meet the community, and they say, here's what the word of the Lord says. So in trying to understand prophetic books, you have to limit yourself up to the shoes of the prophet who is speaking the word of the Lord to a group of people. And their purpose is to transform the thinking. I think Paul says it very well in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul, when he spoke to the Corinthians, was trying to transform their way of thinking. They were dividing in the first couple of chapters in a small group. I'm going to follow, I'm going to follow from Christ. Paul took a wrong way of thinking. You've got to transform your thinking, not think things according to this world, but according to the way God sees it. I think when Isaiah was talking to people, he was saying to them, listen, you think that you can run your lives, the world should run according to the patterns of this world, but God doesn't work that way. You need to transform your thinking. Sometimes that's from the central thing is that there's only one God. Those other Baal things are not God. Sometimes it's like you oppress people, and that's against God's will. So there are all kinds of ways in which both believers and unbelievers need to transform their thinking. So I see them as basically going and communicating God's word to people, get them to transform their lives, and the way you do that is through persuasion. We can come part way in that process of persuasion, but obviously we don't persuade anymore of anything. It's the Holy Spirit, God himself. So it's that perspective that I'm going to talk about first, and then I'm going to take a specific example from the book of Obadiah. I chose this part because it's short. We'll do it quickly in this now. Plus, I think it's a book, probably if I ask, okay, how many of you can tell me what Obadiah says? And probably I would get maybe one hand. In the group. And what's the practical significance of the book of Obadiah? Well, I'm not exactly sure. What can you do with the book of Obadiah? So it's not a famous book. It doesn't have any famous verses. It doesn't have any messianic prophecy in it. But it's the word of God to a group of people. And in part of the Bible, we need to know what it says and know how to teach it in Sunday school or wherever we can find our ministry. So let's begin talking about the general frame of reference that I use when talking about the prophets. As I said, I believe they are primarily in the process of persuading people to transform the way they think. And sometimes people are open to listening to the Word of God and being transformed. Sometimes they are like fools and they are not ready at all. They've already made up their mind and they're not And so our process has to be to try to present the Word of God in such a way to show them that this is something that they should do. Now, there are various ways in which people persuade others. Let's get some audience participation. If you are a boss, how do you persuade your employees? Or if you're an employee, how does your boss try to persuade you?
He tells you.
Okay.
There's bribery.
Bribery, exactly. Higher wage. Encouragement. Hey, encouragement.
Yes.
Cup of kind and wide law. Threats. You're gonna get fired. Now, is that the best way for a prophet? Well, a prophet is not the boss. A prophet is not the employee. But that's a way that sometimes people try to persuade. How, in contrast to a boss, would you try to persuade a friend? Let's say I have a student in my classes, and I find that he's dating a girl that I've heard some things about, and I have some questions. Let's say he's headed to the ministry, whether this is the right girl for him, what this influence is going to be. He's my friend. How am I going to persuade him? Or how would you talk to one of your friends? You found something that you want to encourage them about. By reason? Okay, by reason? I think one of the things that I would say is I would set that person down in my office or in my house, invite them over for a cup of coffee, and what I do is I share with them, I say, we have become close friends. And I'm concerned about this. I care for you. You're a valuable person in my life, and I respect you. And I just have this deep concern, and maybe it's not valid, but I just think it's important for me to share with you my concern, and I'm going to pray for you. And I'd like you to think about this. Is this girl the right girl for you? Or is this going to interfere with your ministry? So it would come out of an idea of care and concern, prayer, seeking the direction of God's will. Now that's quite different in many cases from what the boss would use to try and persuade you. Because the situation is different. The same thing is true with Paul, the same thing is true with Jesus, the same thing with the prophets. Sometimes they had friends they tried to convince, sometimes they didn't. How would you persuade a person to become a Christian? How would that differ?
Testimony.
Okay, your experience. That's a very powerful persuader, your experience. Before I was a believer, here's what my life was. And I was a mess. And here's how it changed. The experience is a powerful persuasion. Don't fall into the trap, I tell you. I think you mentioned reason. I think reason is another, God is holy. And we are sinners. There's no way we can be in the presence of a holy God. Logically, it's impossible. So something has to happen. The problem is the problem of sin. And so if we're going to spend eternity in heaven, we have to take care of that problem of sin to get rid of it so that we can be in the presence of God. Logically, these two can't be together. So you have to get rid of the sin. How can you get rid of the sin? It has to be confessed and forgiven. Okay, how can we do that? Who pays the penalty for the sin? We can get into some logical discussion with people so that it makes sense. What would be another one?
Yeah, you said the consequences are not.
The consequences? Okay. I think another thing I would use would be authority. Authority of the Bible. That would be what does Billy Graham say? He gets his Bible out there and he says, the Bible says. And that's his power. That's his authority. That's why you should believe it, because the Bible says. So the prophets would use all of these kinds of things. Paul uses all these kinds of things to try to persuade his audience to transform their thinking, not think as other people think in this world, but think Christ-like. And so what I look at is how were the prophets in their messages trying to persuade people to be transformed, right? Understand what's going on. Now, when we come to the communication process, most secular communication textbooks talk about four parts of communication process. There is a source, person who is speaking. So right now, I am source and speaking. And when I speak, the words I speak are the message that is being communicated to you. In the Bible, if we look at Obadiah, Obadiah would be the source. Message is the words of God in that one chapter, 21 verses of the book of Obadiah. And there is the receptor of the message, or the audience of the message that is received. So in this, right now, when I'm speaking, my words are the message, and you are the audience that is hearing. And then there is a feedback factor in communication. And so I see the feedback I'm getting is some of you are writing notes. I see the feedback, some of you are shaking your head up and down. If in a half hour I see some of you falling asleep, that will be feedback. And I need to yell a little louder or somehow tell a joke or something, get people to follow. So, in the Old Testament and New Testament, the prophet is the source, books of the Bible are the message. We have to figure out who the audience is. People at Corinth, people at Rome, Jesus' disciples, Isaiah talking to Ahaz in Jerusalem in chapter 7. We have to figure out who the audience is. And then look to see if there's any feedback. How do they respond? Now this system works pretty well for the prophet, except that God is not involved in the secular paradigm of communication. And as I read my Bible, I see that God is involved in the communication process of the Bible, and so we have to add God to the diagram. Because clearly in the biblical understanding of communication, God is the true source of what the prophet says. This is not just the prophet's philosophy of life, or his thinking, or his opinion, or his ideas. This is the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, he speaks the word of the Lord. The second place where God is involved in this communication process in the Bible is the Holy Spirit, particularly, involved with working in the heart of the receiver. So as Paul spoke his message to the Corinthians, he was persuasive, but it really was the Holy Spirit working in the heart of the people of Corinth that caused them to confess their sin and realize their error. That's same thing is true today. As a Sunday school teacher, you are the source. You are teaching your lesson. The key is that you listen to God's word and prayer, you sense what God wants you to say. And the key in giving that lesson is that your audience listens to the way you present the message and listens to the Holy Spirit so they respond properly. Now, you are not responsible for how they respond. They have a choice to listen to the persuasive presentation you make and listen to the Holy Spirit and respond positively to God. Or they have a choice, falling asleep or not listening to God's Holy Spirit as he touches their heart and responding negatively. So we can't control this side of the formula, but we have some control on this side of the formula. We can choose to listen to God or not to listen to God. Praise God for direction or not to praise God for direction. And we can choose to present the message in a persuasive way using proper motivation. In other words, when you don't go to Sunday school, you don't threaten. You don't bribe. You don't promise a new job. That doesn't fit the context. So presenting the material in a proper, organized, logical way that is persuasive so that the Holy Spirit can take that good use of that and bless it. I'm sure you've all been in sensory classes or sermons where something is said, either purposely or inadvertently, that just turns you off the rest of the service, and you hear nothing after that. We've got to avoid getting in the way of the Holy Spirit. We have to assist the Holy Spirit in the process so that we present the message. So two things we can do, listen to God, depend on his word, and present the message well. Now, in this I've got a couple of scripture verses here to help us to see these parts in the communication process. The first one is in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Here we find blessing the word of the Lord. So here's the ultimate divine source. Came unto me, this is the prophetic source, saying, proclaim in Jerusalem, here is the audience, receptor of the message. You can see various parts of the communication model right there in the text. Or Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7, but you, Ezekiel, he is the prophetic source, shall speak my words, there's the message, but here's the divine source, my words, to them, that's the audience, whether they listen or not, that's the feedback. Be consistent, be faithful, don't stop preaching just because they reject your words. So you can see the parts of the communication process right there in the text. Here, this part deals with the listener. So the Lord, this is the divine source or the Holy Spirit, stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. He's the audience that Haggai, the prophet, was speaking to. And in this case, Zerubbabel responded positively in his feedback. Another one in the New Testament, John 16, 13, but when the Holy Spirit, this is the divine source, Holy Spirit, speaks truth, here's the message, when he comes, he will guide you, here's the audience, will guide you into all truth, this is your feedback, you accept the truth, for he will disclose to you what is to come, which is part of the message. So I think these examples illustrate the kind of formula that I was talking about in my justice understanding of the communication process. So I look in the prophets for these factors and try to understand each process, each part of the process of communication. Who was the speaker? What's the message? Who was the audience? How did they respond? One complicating factor in this process of communication is that we come with different cultures or different worldviews. And so, for instance, when I speak to my grandchildren, I was raised in a different era, the 60s and the 70s. Vietnam, they probably don't even know about Vietnam. There are a lot of things, we didn't have computers when I was a boy. We didn't play computer games. What did you do, Grandpa? We didn't have video. What did you do, Grandpa? In fact, I didn't have a TV in our house until, well, all the way through high school. It wasn't after I graduated. Me and my dad was smart. He didn't buy, he grew up on a farm, he didn't buy a TV until after I had left home. But I have a worldview, a philosophy of life, a view of social relationships, and this is who I am and the perspective from which I come. And when I speak, when my language goes out and I speak to someone else, my grandchildren, they are the receptors. They have a frame of reference, their own worldview, their own philosophy of life, their own social values, and their language. And so when I speak, it comes through this kind of filter, and the message comes out, and it gets translated here. The question is, are they understanding what I'm saying? That can be a problem. If I were speaking to a bunch of young kids this Sunday night, let's say at their youth meeting, and I came in with a suit and a tie, probably there's going to be a question, who is this guy? And why is he coming in to talk with a suit and a tie? But if I wore jeans and a pair of gym shoes, all of a sudden, it'd be a totally different perception. So how we deal with audiences is very important, because sometimes who we are doesn't communicate the message very well. So what I have to do as a source, what Paul had to do and what the prophets had to do, they had a worldview that was monotheistic, but their audience had a worldview that was polytheistic. they had a worldview that agreed with the culture of Rome, or agreed with the culture of Corinth, or agreed with the culture of Canaanites. But the prophet rejected that view. So you are moving across cultures, different worldviews, different values. The same thing happens today. You go out and witness to people. You say, you should be saved. They say, saved from what? I'm not drowning. Say, what do you mean saved? I don't need to be saved. I'm okay. They don't understand our way of thinking. And so we've got to be able to speak in ways that the audience understands and cross those cultural perspectives. And this sometimes can get in the way of good communication. Now, let me just talk about a couple things that prevent people from being transformed. One is that no one's willing to speak up. No one's willing to go. Every pastor always has this problem of, you know, we're going to have Sunday school class. Who's going to teach? We're going to have visitation. Who's going to go? We're going to do some evangelism. Who's going to do it? In order for anyone to be transformed, Paul has to be willing to go. In order for the disciples to be transformed, Jesus has to go and speak to them. For Ahaz can be transformed, Isaiah has to go and speak to them. Someone has to go. I think one of the basic problems is not enough people are willing to go. Second thing, when we go, we have to be willing to say something that's new that will bring transformation. If I go to my neighbor and talk to him about, I just put a new lawn in half of my yard this spring, and I put a new garden in, we just switched everything around in the background. Well, and he put a new fence in. We can talk for half hour about his fence. In fact, when they were digging the fence, they cut our phone line. They put one post exactly in the spot where our phone line was. We could talk and talk about, would he be transformed? No, we just had a lot of fun, and we just shared, and we developed a little respect for one another, but he would never get transformed. But if I said something to this man, do you know that Christ died for your sins? That was the point of it. Then there would be the possibility that there could be some transformation that takes place. And you know, a lot of our conversation is rather low-level friendship, whatever, but we don't get as much into the transformational talk. What do needs to happen? And that's what's happening here with Paul talking to friends and saying, there's a problem here, search. Here is a new way of thinking and a new perspective of how to live. Jeremiah, all the prophets are saying, this is how you live. That is not a way that pleases God. You need to be transformed in your thinking and in your behavior. And so we've got to be willing, bold enough, first of all, understand what the problem is, and then suggest the area for transformation. Place. Thirdly, we have to have credibility in the eyes of the person we're talking to. Let me tell you just a brief story. When we lived in Minneapolis, I got a rash on one of my legs. And my wife is a nurse, and you know how nurses are and husbands are. We don't want to go to the doctor. My wife wants you to go to the doctor. So I let it go, and it didn't get better. So finally, she made an appointment, and then, since it was getting bigger, she said, you got to get right in. I went to call my doctor. My doctor didn't have any opening, so I went to a new doctor just in time, who didn't have a lot of patients. And I went in, he looked at it. First thing he said was, that's a strange looking rash. I wonder what that is. And I thought, well, I'm not sure if I'm in the right place or not. Well, he went in the back room and got one of these little glass, a couple inches long, a three-quarter inch wide glass piece, and he scraped it. He said, I'm going to look at the skin and maybe I can see something about it, and I can eliminate something. So he went back and looked at it. He said, well, that didn't really tell me anything. I know it's not a couple things, but I don't know what it is. So he looked at it, he examined it, he looked at it through something magnified so he could see it better. He said, well, I'm not really certain what this is. and he walked out. I suppose he was maybe going to some books to try and figure it out. I don't know what he was doing. He came back a little bit later and he said, well, he said, I'm really not certain what this is, but I have some staff here. He handed me this tube. And he said, I think if you put that on there, it'll be gone in a couple of days. And, you know, and if it's not, you know, coming back and we'll try something better. I went home, put the saddle on. My wife was happy. I told her the story. I don't know if he really knows what he's doing, but you know, it's what he gave me. I put it on. It got bigger, bigger. The staff really helped it grow. So about 3 days, she lost her patience and says, you're going to a specialist. So she goes and makes an appointment. The next day, I get into the specialist. The specialist walks in the room, looks at, oh, yeah, I see, that's it. Here's your prescription. She walked out, paid me $35, whatever it was. And I mean, no questions. Didn't have to think twice about it. I knew exactly what to prescribe. And I mean, he was in the room 2 minutes at most. Hardly said hello, looked at it, he was out. You know, well, I hope this guy knows it sounds a little better. I went and got the prescription, filled it out. In 3 days, it was gone. Now, who has credibility? Am I going to go back to the first doctor? No way. At least not for rashes, that's for sure. The point is, we have to have credibility as well. And the prophets had to have credibility. Paul had to have credibility. He spoke to people so that they would listen and respond positively. And there are various ways that we can develop credibility, but credibility is important to make us believable. In the end, of course, it's up to the person who we're speaking to their choice as to whether they want to accept and believe or not believe. That's one of the problems that presents. Some people are hard-hearted. Some people just enjoy their sinful lifestyle and don't want to change. That's a fact of life that we can't force them. We can be consistent in our witness to them, we can pray for them, we can be kind to them, and we can pray that eventually God will get through to them, but we cannot force it. That prevents transformation. Now this is kind of the negative side, but I want to talk about the positive side. What are some things we can do to bring transformation? And I think one of the things that we can do is to understand people, where they're coming from, what their problems are, what their issues are, so that we know how to minister to them. We don't have the same answer for everyone. I went to a Jewish university to get my PhD. And I learned very quickly that before I ever witnessed to one of the Jewish students there or my teachers, I had to spend a lot of time understanding who they were. Because very soon, I found out that there are a bunch of people there that didn't even believe God existed. Well, you have one approach. If people don't believe God exists, you got to first start at the beginning. Other students, I find they believe in God. They didn't believe the Bible was inspired. Well, I got another problem. I got to find out where you're at so I can address the problem you need to be working on. I found other people who believed in God, believed the Bible was inspired, but only repented to. I found people who believe the Bible, believe God, believe the Pentateuch, and the Bible as a whole was good and authoritative. They believed that God was holy. They believed that we were sinners. They believed we had to confess our sins before God to be forgiven. They believed the Messiah was coming. Hey, all of a sudden, I've got a different person I'm talking to than the first guy who didn't even believe God exists. So it's very important that we understand our audience. And when you go to Corinthians, Paul understands his audience. What does he do immediately? He says, folks, there are divisions in this community, and some are saying you are of Paul, and some of Peter, and some of Apollos, and so forth. And this should not exist. He knows his audience. He's addressing their issues. And so one of the things that I think is really important is understanding and getting to know the audience you're dealing with. So we can address their issues rather than someone's. That's a positive thing we can do. Second positive thing we can do is present a logical case that we can come to someone and we try to witness to them or in a Sunday school class. If you're doing a Sunday school class on whatever, Romans chapter 2, it makes a lot better impact on your class, if you can present some sort of outline, here are the 4 points, Romans chapter 2, that Paul is trying to make. And give a title and the verses. They can then see, okay, here's the basis, here's the issue, here's the evidence, here's the conclusion. It makes logical sense, and we are logical people. I respond to logical arguments. If you gave me a Sunday school class on random thoughts on Romans chapter 2, I would not respond as well. Random thoughts don't bring, in my view, persuade. Logical arguments based on the evidence are a much stronger persuasive value than random thoughts. So I think, and one of the things I always do when I witness to people who are non-Christians is, you know, what's your view of God? And I try and get them to understand God is holy, God is sovereign, God is majestic. Do you agree? And if they don't agree, I take them to the Bible and I show them the passage which suggests that. And then I ask them, well, what do you think about people? Are we holy? Are we just? Are we righteous? Can we be with God in heaven? Or are we sinners and evil and wicked people? Well, if they don't answer the question, I'm trying to figure out where they're at, and I'm trying to develop a logical argumentation so that I can track them, force them, their logical at all, to accept the conclusion. But they need to do something if they want to go to heaven. Logic rather than random thoughts, I think, are helpful. Third thing I do is I explain things in light of their setting. So I take into consideration who they are. And to a Jew, I would explain things differently than I would be if a person told me that they were a Jehovah's Witness. So I would explain things differently to a child than I would to an adult. So I look at the context, and I think Paul and the prophets, Jesus, all they looked at they were talking to. They didn't have a cookie cutter message, and we gave everyone the same thing. Another factor I think is you have to be passionate about the book. This is not something, well, this is what the Bible says, this is what I've been taught in church, and this is what. No, this is the life of something you're doing. This is their eternal destination. This is significant. And we have not only non-Christians, but even in the church, we have people who are misled out into cults because they have not been educated properly in the church. We need to get people into the Word, understand the Word, so they don't get deceived and get caught in the cults. We need to be passionate about it. We need, of course, we need to trust the Holy Spirit to do His work and depend upon the Holy Spirit. None of us, by no matter how skilled we are going to bring anyone into the heaven. No, that's going to be the Holy Spirit who's going to transform their life. We can show them the way. The Holy Spirit has to convict them to bring their will to humble themselves and confess their sins. I'm going to stick and we'll go to you now over the diet. Some questions and comments that about this first half. This is not the whole presentation of how I present the problem, but one segment. I look at them as communicators who understand their audience, who are trying to figure out what's the best way of communicating the message in the most persuasive manner in order to bring the transformation of the thinking and the behavior of the audience.
It seems like
Yeah, I would argue he was, God designed that purposely for his people to communicate to his audience. The problem is we don't understand how. And I think the clue here is, remember in chapter 3, God says to Ezekiel, you're going to have your hands bound, you're going to be in your house, and your tongue is going to stick to the flex of your mouth, and you're not going to speak. Now you say, that's absolutely stupid, God. How are you going to speak to these people and convert them and transform them if that's what you've done to the prophet? And he's lying on his side there for 390 days and on the other side for 40 days. How is that going to help? I think the key is that in chapter 2 and 3, God emphasizes that these are rebellious people and and they will not listen to you. In fact, he says, because they have not listened to me. I wouldn't want to call a situation like that. You know, come to the Sunday school class, and I want you to do this, but no one's going to listen to you. It's going to be totally frustrating, but that's what I want you to do. What it tells me, it reminds me of myself as a kid, where my mother used to yell at us kids, but we didn't listen. Here we get to do anything for the child. She needed to do something else to communicate the great transformation to us. I think what's happening here is that God is saying, these people will not listen to you if you preach to them, if you listen. But they will if you do some weird things. So they wouldn't listen to him, but see, they'll fly there on his side. And someone walks by and they see him there in his yard and they say, what's he doing? They go to work and say, hey, you know, this morning on the way to work, I saw a big dog lying in the front yard. He was lying there. He said, what's wrong? I walk home that night, there's Ezekiel, still lying on his side. Has he been flying there all day long? What's wrong with him? All of a sudden, the person starts to get interested in Ezekiel. And why is he lying on his side? Next day, he's still there. A year later, you're still coming to work saying Ezekiel is still lying on his left side in his front yard in the morning and the night when I come home. What is wrong with this crazy prophet? What is he doing? Of course, 391st day, all of a sudden, big news. He's lying on his other side. You see, no one will pay attention to Ezekiel when he speaks. But when he acts, they are interested and intrigued. And an example of that is I've seen a group of students with minds, going downtown to Kansas City, a student center did it. Used to put a soapbox on the corner downtown in Kansas City and preach a sermon, you'd be ignored and laughed at. You put four kids on the street, dressed up in white, miming, all of a sudden, we found a whole group of people coming around, gathering around. No intimidation. What are they doing? What are they saying? What are they trying to communicate? Can you figure this out? And the message of the gospel is being presented without words. They'll listen to it. If you say it, they won't listen. And when they were done, they just stepped off the platform and they handed out literature to people who would like to see the interpretation of the mind that they did. I think that's what Ezekiel is doing in that passage. So, sometimes the communication that we have to go about is keep our mouth shut, but do things that will bring about a change in people's behavior. So I think sometimes we are very conventional in our way of communication. And when it doesn't work, what do? We blame the audience. It's always the audience's fault. Now sometimes it is the audience's fault. But sometimes it's our fault we haven't been listening to God, and sometimes it's our fault because we haven't been presenting the message in a way that they'll listen to. So Ezekiel is presenting the message, he's listening to God, and he's presenting the message in a way that they'll listen to them, because they won't listen to his preaching, if he says it. They will listen, will learn something from his behavior. And a lot of prophets, Isaiah walks around 3 years in Egypt. You know, a lot of strange things done. They were willing to communicate the message to go to links that I'm not quite willing to go to to communicate that message effectively.
I guess in some way, they're not talking at all, like what we do today.
No.
And we're not talking. So
no.
I guess in some ways,
But we are parallel in the sense of we listen to God for his message. And he gives us an audience, a Sunday school class, a church, a person we're witnessing to, and we have the responsibility of communicating that message to them. Now, our message is not divinely inspired, like their message was divinely inspired, but ours still can come from God's word and through prayer, God's direction. And our purpose is just like Paul's, I think, and prophets, to bring the transformation of people's lives so that they, instead of thinking like this world thinks, that think like God does. And there are a variety of ways. I mean, look at Hosea. He was required to marry a prostitute in order to communicate, I think, God's hatred of sin and prostitution within the land. Then God's deep love for his people in spite of their prostitution when he had to marry, bring her back, and buy her from the slave market. That was a powerful message that legitimated his theology. I would never recommend any of my students that they marry a prostitute. And a lot of people have real difficulty with that passage, but that's what happened. And that communicated somehow to those people at that time who were worshippers of Baal the seriousness of their sin and that God was going to do something about it. Let's move on to Obadiah. Obadiah is one of those books I don't want. I'm not going to ask any of you who've read it in the last 6 months. I'm not going to ask what's the message of Obadiah. We're going to kind of work through this, and we're going to see Obadiah as the source of the message that's communicating. Basically, the idea is that oppressors, in this case, Edomites, which are discussed in this book, the Edomites cannot escape God's judgment. Now, this, in fact, was a message of hope to the Israelites. And so let's get into the text and look, first of all, at the setting and the context that we're dealing with in this passage. Because just like when you go to Corinthians, you have to understand, okay, what's happening at Corinth? This is a seaport. A lot of sailors come. There is the Temple of Apollo at Corinth. It's a government center. There is about a mile from Corinth, what's called Aqua Corinth, up on the top of the mountain, a brothel where about, they said, at some time, 1,000 prostitutes were. So you have to understand something about the life in Corinth. Same thing when we come to Obadiah. What's going on here? What is the prophet talking about? What is it? Who are the audience? What is the audience doing? And what is he trying to persuade them to accomplish? How do they change? And if we don't understand those basics of the communication process, who is the audience, who is the prophet, who is the audience, what was the message, how does the feedback, how did God speak, work in both parts, we haven't understood this good book. So, there are some historical references here that can help us. And if we look at Obadiah, and if the speaker were here, he would demand that we read it all aloud. and I'd love to do that, but time prevents us from going through this. You'll find, particularly in the last few verses, let's start at verse 16. Because just as you drank in my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually, they shall drink and swallow, and become as if they never existed. So the Edomites came and drank on God's holy mountain. Now what that means is, in fact, that they invaded Palestine, Judah, and they took possession of the land of Palestine, Judah. You see then in verse 19, they talks about, then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. So Esau refers to the Edomites, and the Edomites came, and they took possession of Judah. And in the future, God says, the people who live in Judah in the Negev are going to go take possession of Esau. And then he talks about various different possessions that the Jews will come back and retake their possessions. Now we put that together with verses 10 through 14, which talk about the ruin of Jerusalem. We can begin to understand the setting. Verses 10, because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. So we know that the Edomites did some violence against the Israelites. And you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate. So the historical circumstances is some foreigners have come to Jerusalem, invaded it, and carried off the treasures of Jerusalem. And instead of helping their brothers, remember, Jacob and Esau were brothers. The Edomites and Israelites are brothers, both from the seed of Abraham. That they stood aloof and allowed the strangers to carry off their wealth. Not only did they stand aloof, but verse 12, do not gloat over your brother on the day of his torture. Do not rejoice over the sons of Judah the day of their death. Yes, do not boast. What did the Edomites do? They laughed. But the Jews are getting what they deserve. We're free, the Edomites. The Babylonians didn't bother us, but look at the Jews. They're destroyed. This refers to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 586. And so what happened is the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586. Then the Edomites came in shortly after. We don't know the exact date. Could have been 2 months, could have been 6 months, I don't know. Shortly after. And the Babylonians, we know, if you read 2 Kings and Jeremiah 52, they destroyed the wall, they destroyed the temple, they burned the city and the temple, so that, and they took several thousands of people into exile into Babylon. And according to Jeremiah chapter 39 through 43, it's also about that fall of Jerusalem. He talks about the fact that Gedaliah became the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And in about 6 months, Gedaliah was assassinated by a man who was an Ammonite. And eventually, the Jews, for fear, flee Egypt and force Jeremiah to go with them. So one of the things you need to do when you come to the book is try to understand the circumstances, what's happening. Not just from, you get your clues from the book of Obadiah, but then you say, where else in the Bible does it talk about these events? And these are talked about in 2 Kings 24, in Jeremiah 39 through 43, and Ezekiel 35 and 36, and Lamentations. There are numerous passages where the same event is talked about. And so we fill in and we try and create the circumstances and say, okay, here's Obadiah the prophet. And there are these people who have lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. They have seen a lot of their friends killed. They have seen the city burn. They have lost their homes. They've lost their bank account. The Babylonians have taken their cattle. Most of their friends have taken off into exile. The army is dissolved. It's chaos. There are only a couple thousand left. And now, here down the road, come the Edomites. And they start killing us. They start raping our women. They start stealing whatever they can find. If they don't like you, they laugh at you. They mock you. And Obadiah is now coming to this group of people to give the word of the Lord. So it's very important to understand, just as when I'm witnessing to someone today, understand my audience, if you're interpreting the Bible, you need to understand the audience, the prophet, the speaker, too, in order to appreciate the message and its relevance. There are some, so who is his audience? My conclusion is the audience are actually the Jews in Jerusalem, who are left there in this depressed, hopeless situation. And they're defenseless against Edomites who are coming in and laughing at them and cruelly abusing them. In fact, in verse 14 it says, and do not stand for the Edomites. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. And do not imprison their survivors at the day of their distress. Some of the Israelites are running from Jerusalem trying to go somewhere else over Moab or Ammon for safety. What happened? The Edomites met them on the road. They robbed them. In resistance, they killed them. The Israelites couldn't do anything because they were outnumbered. They had no army. They had nothing. Now, a second thing that's important here is to look for, in this passage, there are some geographical hints. Now, this will not be true in many passages, but in this passage, there's interesting geographical hints about the situation. For instance, we find in verse 3, prophet condemning the Edomites. And he says of the Edomites, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the cleft of the rock. What is that? Cleft of the rock. Well, if any of you have been to Petra, you should go on a Bible Land tour sometime. A lot of things make sense when you finally see some of these places. If you go to Jordan and go to Petra, let me kind of draw you a little bit of topographical map. This is the Sinai, and then there is the lowland called the Arabah, which goes from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, and that continues down to the Gulf, this low piece of the land. It's actually a geological fault which goes all the way down into Africa, Rift Valley. When you come across that, it's somewhere from a mile to 3 miles, depending on where you are. Then you come up into Jordan and the very steep, rugged mountains on this side. And on the top of these mountains was where Edom, the Edomites lived. And these then gradually swallowed, and then you go over to the Arabian Desert. Now, inside up here is a level piece of land between the mountain and the valley. And if you go there, you will see all kinds of houses, buildings carved out of the rock. To get there, though, you have to, your tour bus will stop out here, and you will go on about a mile trip through a very narrow valley. And this is a picture of that. It's actually a crack in the rock caused by an earthquake. Here is about 150 feet from here to the top. This crack in the rock is anywhere from 10 to sometimes 15 feet wide. And it's a gentle downward walk. In fact, they have guys there, you can go on a horse or a mule, take you down and take you up. Make sure you let them take you up. You can walk if you don't want to go down, but don't walk up. Very tough. So what happened is, they were very proud because of where their location was, because you couldn't touch the Edomites. They actually lived up here. There are a series of steps you can walk up to get to the Edomite villages. But if anyone was going to attack them, the only way in was through this cleft in the rock, this little place here. Now, you have an army of 1 million soldiers. What good does it do you? You can't go up this hill. It's very, very steep and very rough. And of course, you'd be seen, and all the people are doing rolling down some rocks. You'd be dead. You can't take an army of 1 million men through this little narrow place, because here's your soldiers at the bottom here, and here are the Edomites up on the top. They got their bow and arrows. They got their boulders. There's no way you can get in to conquer the Edomites. They were very arrogant about their location. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You were in the cleft of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. Who say in your heart, who will bring us down to earth? No one can touch us. Verse 4, though you build high like the eagles, and though you set your nest among the stars, God says, I will bring you down. Where were they living? Up here, top of the mountains. And of course, if an army ever did make it in here, which would be next to impossible, the next thing you'd have to do is to climb up this mountain, the top there, where there are all kinds of places where you can be ambushed, and you basically walk one at a time. They were in an uncomfortable position, and they were very arrogant. So, Prophet Obadiah understood his audience, the Jewish people who were oppressing them, and he understood who the oppressor was, the Edomites. And so now he has to come to them and try and bring a different point of view to them so that they will not be hopeless and so they will trust in God. You know, here's the second part that I thought, their high and nest, high like the eagle, their houses are living among the stars. Now, a second thing that he talks about the Edomites is their wealth of the Edomites. And here's an example of one of these buildings. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, you've seen some of the Petra area. This is another building that they carved right out of the rocks. And there are a bunch of these. They're very impressive. And then all along, there are little caves. And some of those caves are tombs, and some of those caves are houses. We were there. I told my wife to go in one of those little caves, and I took her picture right in the door. So I told our kids, I said, I found this poor Arab woman there in one of these caves, and I rescued her. What about the wealth? We see references to the wealth in verses 4 and 5. It talks about thieves coming and robbing them by hunger. And in verse 6, it says, oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. So we've got two things we know about the pride. They had pride in their location, and they had pride in their wealth. Where did they get their wealth from? Well, there is a, let me use a bigger name. Here's Judah, here's the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, here's the Gulf, the Aqaba. And there are two main roads going to Palestine. One comes from Egypt and comes along the Philistine coast, comes up here through the Megiddo Pass, up by the Sea of Galilee, and then over to Damascus. That's called the Via Mara, Way of the Sea. And one main highway. The other main highway is this black one that I have here, which is called the King's Highway. Mentioned a couple times in the Bible, the King's Highway. This comes essentially right over here in this area, just where the low hills are, before you get to the desert, but not in the mountainous area. This was a major trade route from north, from Syria to Damascus, down to the Gulf, and up to the sea, to Africa, to India. Edom is right here on the path. And the Edomites gained their wealth not because they lived in a wonderful place, in fact, it's a God-forsaken place. There's no rain in Edom for 5 months of the year. I mean, it's a terrible place. It's terrible hot. The day we were there, I think it was 110. It was just terrible. They made a lot of money on us selling cotton. But, of course, if this trade route comes, what did the Edomites do? They could come to my territory, brother, you owe some tax. And if you're going south, you owe tax. If you're going north, you owe tax, 10%. They became very, very wealthy just by taxing people again and again. And of course, people who were being taxed were not too happy about that. Taxation on the trade of the King's Highway was a major source of their income. We also find that they had good political alliances, and God says in verse 7 that these alliances will be broken. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and then peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. So the prophet knew that the enemy, the Edomites, were in a very enviable position. They had money. They had perfect location. No one could touch them. And then, of course, if you lived here in Moab, right next to Edom, you were going to be trading a lot coming south. What is any smart Moabite King going to do? He's going to go to the Edomites and say, folks, we're neighbors, we're friends. And you're charging me a lot of money. Let's make a deal. I live to your north. If any enemy comes from the north, I don't protect you. I have a big army. You have a very limited amount of resources here in the territory of Edomite. You're very wealthy. Why don't you give a 5% tax instead of a 10% tax, and we'll make a treaty, and I'll be your ally, and I'll protect you. And so, the Ammonites, it sounds like a pretty good deal. We'll help as well if you give us a 5% cut on tax. And of course, people to the south, same way. And so everyone was allied to help the Edomites, which made the Jews that much more hopeless, because they knew they couldn't call on the Moabites to help them when the Babylonians destroyed it. They couldn't call upon the Ammonites to help them because they had treaties with the Edomites. So they were hopeless. The Israelites had no one to call upon. So what we see is the prophet understands the situation of his audience so that he communicates in a way that is meaningful to the audience and realistic to the audience that will cause them to understand his message and be transformed. It's very important in looking at prophetic books to understand the author and the audience, what the situation is, so you can make the application to what's going on in that day. Now, I want to just go quickly through the texts. Through the text to try to show you how I would do The purpose, as I see in the book, is to encourage the Hebrews in their downtrodden, oppressed setting. They have no hope. The wall's been destroyed, the army is gone, no one will help them, the Ammonites and Edomites won't help them, and the Ammonites and Moabites and the Edomites are coming in and killing them and stealing and gloating and mocking them. The prophet says, be encouraged in this situation. God is on your side. How is he going to persuade them of that fact, to encourage them? He says, first of all, in verses 1 through 9, that God is going to remove the pride and security of the Edomites. Be encouraged. Have hope. Don't be hopeless. God is not forsaking you. God is going to destroy the Edomites. And so their secure location is going to be gone. Verses 2 through 4, God says, though you live there among the stars, I will bring you down and I will destroy you. Their wealth is going to be removed. Someone is going to come and ransack the Edomites and take away their security and their wealth and their power. Not only that, he says, their alliances will be destroyed and their army will be destroyed. You see, he's logically, what's the problem with Edomites? The problem is the Edomites can't be defeated. They have lots of money. They have lots of allies. All these reasons, he says, logically, you don't have to worry about those. God is going to take care of us. The Edomites are going to do nothing because God is going to destroy those Edomites. Then comes in the second section, verses 10 through 14, and talks about the judgment upon the Edomites for what they have done to the Jews during this time after the fall of Jerusalem. And I've just put here some of these other passages that I talked to before. 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39 through 43, Lamentations 4, 21 through 22, and Ezekiel 35 and 36. All of these talk about the same situation of the oppression of the Jews, the taking of their land. And God says that the Edomites who have done this are going to be judged by God. He comes to the close then, and his promise is that the Edomites will not escape punishment, and the Jews will be restored to possession of their land. So this was their fear. Their fear was, here's this wicked people coming, oppressing us, and God's doing nothing. And we're losing our land, and we're never going to have it again. And where is God, and how can we trust God, and how can we believe that? What about all his promises? Where is God in my situation? And he says, God has not forgotten you. The day of justice will come. In verses 15 and 16, he talks about the Edomites who will be done to the Edomites exactly as they have done to other people. And in verses 17 to 21, he talks about Judah will again possess the land. This is a word of encouragement to a people who feel overpowered and hopeless. And I think there are people in our world feel the same way. I would particularly think, for instance, a woman who is maybe in an abusive situation in her marriage. Where can she turn? Where is her hope? Where is God? Why is God not helping me? How can I deal with this situation? It's hopeless. In this situation, I think I always look at some theological principles. The first principle is that God will not allow proud oppressors to get away with their evil. We can be assured of that. There are many examples in the Bible. That principle is firmly established. Proud oppressors do not get God brings them into judgment. And because of this, then the application would be, are proud people and oppressors? Who are? Are there any around? And does God hold these people accountable for sin? Yes, God does hold them. The second basic principle is God sees the oppressed person, the Israelites, that woman who is being abused. God sees those oppressed persons, and he has not forgotten, and he will fight them. So therefore, we can be comforted by God's message of hope. So what the prophet Obadiah is doing is trying to transform the people's thinking. They are hopeless in this, what appears to be a God-forsaken city of Jerusalem that's been destroyed, thousands of people taken into captivity, and no one will defend them, the Edomites and Moabites, Moabites and Ammonites, and Edomites come in and abuse them and laugh at them, and where is God? And the prophet said, God has not forsaken you, and God will destroy this proud and oppressing people who are trying to attack you. So, have the messenger Obadiah, audience the Jews, the message of hope. Unfortunately, this book does not tell us how they respond. What we knew though from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 43, is that they rejected the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. So my guess, it's only a guess, my guess is they rejected the word of the Lord through Obadiah as well. Well, thank you. Sorry I went a few minutes over. If time to go to lunch, if anyone would like to chat, I'll stay up here.